All right, 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. We're moving on. Took a while to get through all of the chapter 1. I have rediscovered that there's a lot in the epistles of Peter. They're a little bit of a challenge sometimes interpreting and trying to get all of the meaning out of a verse. And of course, you never do that always. The first time through, you're just kind of getting used to it, and as you read through, I hope what we study will be beneficial to you and help you to understand as the Lord continues to reveal truth, much truth, out of these little epistles. Tonight, I want to bring a message named As Newborn Babes. We'll look at five verses. Before we do, I think one last time, let's go back and kind of review what we learned in the first chapter. The first chapter is about our great salvation, our complete, wonderful salvation that comes at great cost to the Lord, at no cost to us. In the verses 3-6, we were born again of a lively hope, a living hope of eternal life and eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for us while we're reserved on earth for it. And God is going to put it all together for us one of these days when we stand in His presence. Again, in verse 6 and all the way through verse 12, we decided our joy should not be diminished by our trials. Trials are of the Lord. Remember that. Trials come from the Lord. We should rejoice and be happy and be content in trials. Our trials are valuable, and our endurance will receive His praise and commendation and honor when we see Him face to face. We who know Jesus, though we haven't seen Him, and we love Him with a perfect love, we trust Him explicitly, we are in an enviable position. There are the people of old, the prophets of old. They read what we know so well. They read it, but didn't understand it. They wrote it, read it, and didn't understand it because the meaning of it was reserved until certain things would be fulfilled. They prophesied about future events. Those future events just came together. All of them happened, and then it makes total sense. Hindsight's better than foresight, isn't it? And we look back and we understand it, but the prophets wish they could have understood. The angels desire to look into our salvation. Can you imagine that? It's intriguing to an angel to think about what we have in Christ. They would love to experience the grace of God as we do. From verses 13 to 16, in light of our wonderful salvation, we should sort of maintain a cool composure in the face of adversity. We already talked about that. We should not become intoxicated with the stuff of this world. That's easy to do in the Western world. It's easy to be intoxicated with the stuff of this world. We should look forward to the coming of Christ when we'll receive heavenly crowns, we'll receive glorified bodies, we'll receive indescribable blessings. And got a lot. The best is yet to come, for sure. We need to walk like obedient children of God, patterning our life after His holiness and not returning to the ways of our former lust and ignorance. We need to move forward as we know things, as we gain ground spiritually. Never give up. Never let it go. Hold what you gain and keep moving forward. When the Lord appears, when the trumpet sounds, if we're living when the trumpet sounds, you'll be so glad you did. And if not, if you die before the trumpet sounds, you'll be in His presence and you'll be glad that you did. We will be thrilled for everything that we're able to offer to God and to Jesus Christ in eternity for glory and honor to Him, things that we have done. We need to walk in obedience as the children of God. In verses 17 to 21, because our Heavenly Father has no respect of persons, He judges every man according to his works, then we ought to be reverent. We ought to be fearful of that. If He judges us according to our works, we need to be fearful of that. We're not talking about eternal condemnation. We're talking about the chastening of God at worst, but then forfeiting His blessings maybe a less severe result of our works, but let's have reverence and fear for God. Because of the terrible price that was paid for our salvation, we ought to make a clean break from the things that Jesus died to save us from, and we ought to fully embrace those things He died so that we could have, fully embrace them. I don't know that we do that. There's a lot more to Christianity, perhaps, than you and I are experiencing. As we get to know the Lord and learn more about our salvation, we ought to embrace the things that Jesus has afforded for us. Because our souls have been purified by obedience to the truth as it was ministered to us by the Holy Spirit, we should manifest the fruit of unfeigned, that is, pure love for the brethren. And we talked about that. Coming up to chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25 last time, we who believe have purified our souls by faith in Christ and are prepared to be with God for all eternity. And that same purifying also made room in our souls for love to abound toward the brethren, for us to love the brethren. We can do that because of Christ. Our salvation and therefore our love one for another is based upon the incorruptible, eternal Word of God. Therefore, our salvation is eternal and the resulting love also eternal. Chapter 1. What is it exactly? Just in a word, it's a picture of our salvation. It's not complete, not full. It would take a book to do that. It takes the Bible to do that. But we get sort of a bird's eye view of our salvation. Now, some instruction for those who come to Christ as newborn babes. Newborn as in we enter into the family of God. Born again into the family of God. So when we are born again, we are most definitely newborn babes. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside..." I'm going to stop right there, just a little explanation. The word "laying aside" reminds me of Hebrews 12:1, where it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Lay aside sin. Lay aside. It's kind of nice imagery for us. We take this thing that's in our life and we put it out of our life. We lay it aside. Literally, the words here, "wherefore laying aside," means in accordance with our great salvation and having put away, lay aside, put away, having put away. So you don't quite see that in the English, but that's a very literal, as close as I can get it, I think, in accordance with our great salvation and having put away all malice. You know what malice is? We never talk about malice. That's almost a forgotten word. Malice. It's a Bible word. Kakia. It means malignity, ill will, desire to injure. It's bitterness. It's holding a grudge, being angry, hoping for revenge. That's malice. It's not really something you have to notice in an individual for them to have. It might show itself eventually. Rodney Buchanan tells a story. He was on a wilderness canoe trip in the wilderness of the Algonquin Provincial Park in Canada. And he was with some friends. They were paddling up a river, and there was a small island there. And the Canadian park rangers were on that island, many of them. And they were digging frantically, digging holes and running to the river, getting buckets of water and pouring it in the holes. And they just were puzzled. Why are they doing that? And so after a little bit, they went and they asked what was going on. And they said, "We're putting out a fire." So they said, "Well, I don't see a fire." They said, "Well, it's a root fire. Somebody had built a fire, a campfire, where there were roots close to the top of ground. And the roots caught on fire and they burned. They continue. They smolder under the ground. It holds the heat, and the whole tree is destroyed and the root system. And it had moved around to a couple of different trees. And if they hadn't have stopped it, they said the whole island would have burned to the ground. And though you couldn't see the fire, you could feel the heat on the ground. The ground was hot. Have you ever seen an underground fire? I have. It's spooky. It's hot. And little smoke comes up here and then maybe a little bit over here. It's a strange thing. Things can burn under the ground. You think, well, you cover it to make it go out. But if it's done just right, environment is just right, it would continue to burn. There may be malice in the heart of an individual. It works like that fire. It's kind of under the surface. It's what you feel in your heart. If you have it right now and I'm talking to you about it, maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. There's this desire to get even with somebody. There's this bitterness. There's this anger. There's this harsh feeling toward another individual. And it's malice. It's malice. And because of our great salvation, we should have already laid that aside. We should have put it away. Malice. That's not got any room. There's no place for that. You have to get the root cause, though, to put it out. And you may have to do a little digging down and exposing the fire so that you can put it out. Deal with malice. Should have already been done if you're born again. Shouldn't have that. The love of Christ should reign in our hearts. Secondly, having put away all guile, doulos in the Greek, it means craftiness or deceit. It could be cheating on your income tax or a test at school. It could be lying about your age or your grade or your status. It could be deals done underhandedly, under the table, so to speak. That's what this sin is exactly. It's guile. It's deceitfulness. He goes on to say we should put out all hypocrisy. Hypocrisis is the Greek. It means the acting of a stage player, dissimulation, to conceal or disguise one's thoughts and character. The American Dictionary defines it as the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. It's sort of a pretense. We know what it is. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. To mistreat one's wife. To mistreat one's wife, but not in public. Not in public. To pretend to be spiritual when you're at church, but not when you're at home. That's hypocrisy. You're not real. He moves on to envies, all envies. These are things that we should have already, because we're Christians, because of this great salvation, these should be put away, put aside. All envies. Thonos, P-T-H-O-N, where the emphasis is thonos. As in English, envy is akin to jealousy a little bit. And it's to do something prompted by envy. That's what this word means. You're prompted by envy. Praising someone's accomplishments while thinking in your heart, I could do it better than that. To be kind of envious. A woman could be that way over her clothes. Men over their hunting expeditions and who got the biggest and the best buck or whatever you're after. Envies. Evil, all evil speaking, he said. Katalalia. It means defamation, evil speaking. It's a synonym for backbiting. Politicians do it when they say bad things about other people to make themselves look good. That's this word, this evil speaking. Sometimes prefaced by Christians by words like this. Listen, I want to tell you something. I want you to pray with me about it. You know, sometimes we do that and we need to keep our mouths shut. This is not something you need to share with other people. But we use the pretense of want to get you to pray about it with us. All of these things are contrary to our salvation, to this great salvation described in chapter 1. And the brotherly love that's produced by that salvation, these things are contrary to that brotherly love. William MacDonald reminds us that all of those sins are contrary to the second commandment. The first commandment is that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is what? Love our neighbor as ourself, to love others. And all of these are contrary. All of these are against our neighbors, against our brethren. Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All of these should have therefore been put away before they could destroy our fellowship with God or our love and fellowship with the brethren. But every one of these will steal away your fellowship. They'll quench the Holy Spirit in your life, and they'll ruin the fellowship that you have with God and with the saints. There may be a sin lingering in your life, something that you dealt with and it keeps coming back, a sin. How do you deal with that? Well, praise God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you ever confess the same sin so much it's embarrassing? You say, Lord, oh, Lord, I did it again. And you kind of want to be emotional about it a little bit, but you can't beat yesterday's emotion. It's over and over. We need to put that out of our life so that we're not confessing the same sins over and over again. We're all guilty. Don't look pious now. We're all guilty, aren't we? We have these besetting sins. Are you dealing with the same sins you've been dealing with for 30 years? The same thing every day, day in and day out. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The failure to confess, the failure to forsake, not just confess, but to forsake those sins will result in spiritual infection. It'll affect you. It'll ruin your spiritual health, and it'll also infect others. Is that too simplistic? Am I reducing that to something that the Bible doesn't say? Do our sins affect others? They most definitely do. And they'll affect you, and they'll ruin your fellowship with God and with others. So, if we just continue in the narrative here, having laid aside all of these sins, because we're supposed to, we got saved, and they're not conducive with our great salvation. He says, having laid aside the sins, as newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may be able to grow, that ye may grow thereby. As newborn babes. Newborn babes could represent new converts. That's sort of how I introduced this whole idea. This is in keeping with Christ's teachings, right? He said, if you don't become like little children, you won't be saved. Matthew 18:3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there's born again. If you're born, well, you're a babe, right? Right after you're born, you're a babe. You haven't grown any as yet. And I think that's okay. You can apply this. You can interpret this that way. But I believe that Peter's talking to all converts, and he's saying something like this. He's saying, as if you were a newborn baby, you need to desire the sincere milk of the word. As if you were a baby, desire the sincere milk of the word. What, milk of the word as opposed to what? Meat of the word. Milk of the word, what is the milk of the word? Milk of the word would be simple understanding. It's what jumps off the page when you read the scripture, and it won't be the same every time. It won't be contradictory or there won't be conflict, but new truths as you read it over and over and over again, the things that God shares with you, the milk of the word. The fact that Jesus died for your sins. You could meditate upon that for a little bit. It's the milk of the word. But it could be such a blessing that He's alive right now, and that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he has all the attributes of God and he loves you and he's your Savior and he speaks to the Father for you. These are not hard concepts here. There are harder, deeper concepts. When Jesus died, I died with him. When Jesus was buried, I rose and rose from the dead. I rose with him in the mind of God because I am in Christ. And so whatever is true of Christ is now true of me. Sort of a deeper meaning of the gospel. It's the gospel as it affected each of us. The gospel affects how we're perceived in the mind and eyes of God. Those are deeper thoughts. Maybe the meat of the word. The baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and the bride of Christ and the universal church, meaning not the Catholic Church, that's the universal church, they say, but I'm talking about the body of Christ all around the globe. There's the meat of the word and there's the milk of the word. He says, having put all these sins aside, seems like there's going to be a vacuum or something. He says, desire the sincere milk of the word. Get in there and learn those truths that your brain needs to be saturated with. Things that you think when you look across the field and you see a tree blowing on the other end of the field. The things that you need to have in your brain that it'll recall and make you praise the Lord. When's the last time you thought through the creation? When's the last time you thought of how God blessed His people Israel? When's the last time you looked sort of to the future and thought about what God has promised you? The things that you know of, that you'll be with Him forever, that you're going to reign with Christ, we'll be the judges of the world, we're the bride of Christ. When's the last time you thought through these things? You see, the sincere milk of the Word just gives you something to absorb, something to meditate in, getting into the Word. Do you have your devotions? Are you spending time with the Lord every day? I would suggest to you that you don't have to read four chapters. You might read four verses. You need to read as much as you can read and understand it. Sometimes you might read more than at other times. You read this and, hey, I understand that. And you say, let me think about how that applies to me now. And you digest, you mull it over, you meditate upon the Word of God. I believe that Peter is saying, as if you were newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Simple truths of the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. I wonder why. Maybe there were some of those sins they hadn't gotten out of their life. Because if you feed a baby and it gets exercise and love and all of those things, it grows, right? It matures physically. And if we get the sincere milk of the Word and do the things that it requires of us, then we will grow too. This is an imperative, by the way. Hey, you, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The comma in there, as newborn babes, comma, that's important. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's not how it reads. As newborn babes, like a newborn baby, imperative, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's what this is talking about. In our day, truth is often mixed with some carnal preacher's explanation of what it means. Some author's explanation of what it means. I just started a book. I won't even tell you what it is because you might get it and see. I started reading a book and I realized that the individual that I was reading glories in their sin too much before they got saved. It's 300 and some pages, and 280 of them are all about the sin leading up to salvation. I would like that to be in the first chapter or the preface, the preface, and then read about what the Lord has done. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire the things of the Lord. I used to hate to read books that I love to read now. Watchman Nee and some of the old timers who wrote about a fellowship, a relationship with God and overcoming sin, and they just gave the sincere milk of the word. Pure, unmixed. Sincere milk is just like it comes out of the Bible, just like it reads off the pages of Scripture. Babies do desire milk. And we should, like babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word. It's the way babies are. It's the way all babies are. I remember having our grandchildren over when they were really small. And when it was time to eat, they were not happy anymore. They were rather insistent that it's time to eat. And they were insistent, they were impatient, they were aggressive, they were determined. If we could be so determined to get in the Word, if we could just get in the Word because we're determined to do that, all believers should desire the simple truths of the Word like a baby desires milk. I think that's what Peter's saying. What do we need the milk for? Next words, that ye may grow thereby. This growth is to make us more and more like Christ. We will not stop being made like Christ until you stand in front of Him and look into His eyes. Until then, He's about making us more like our Master. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Sanctification, progressive, becoming more like Christ. If a baby lost its appetite for milk, what would happen? It would get sick. If we didn't do anything, it would die. And so it is with the believer who loses his taste for the sincere milk of the Word of God. How's your appetite, brothers and sisters, for the milk? In Numbers chapter 11, Israel got tired of God's manna. Do you remember? They wanted meat. God gave them meat. They choked on it. Many of them died because of this meat. Similarly, many grow weary of the simple instruction of the Word of God. They look at the Bible and it's just the old book. Oh, I know that. I already read that. And they have that sort of an attitude about it. And rather than keeping doing that, they'll read something else, or they'll go out into the flesh pots of the world looking for something a little bit more exciting. You'll desire the sincere milk of the Word. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You'll desire it. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The word if is not to suggest that maybe they hadn't, the recipients of this letter. We would say since they have tasted. Everyone who has come to God through Christ has tasted of His amazing grace. Maybe we just forget about it. Maybe we just put it out of mind. Maybe we get tired of rejoicing over the same things. You know, we like new things. Well, I can tell you, you're looking for new things in this world that's got very little to offer. You can look the other way, back where the milk of the Word is and the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the doctrines of the Bible, and you can explore forever. If you're tired of reading the Bible, you didn't read it enough. If you're tired of reading the Bible, you haven't thought about what you're reading. If so be that you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. What it means to live under grace is illustrated in the life of John Newton. You know John Newton. What was that song he wrote? Amazing Grace. John Newton was born in London half a century before the American Revolution. His mother was a deep spiritual Christian. His father, sort of a nondescript man who was a seafaring man himself. 5 years later, John went to sea with his father, who was a ship's captain. He became a midshipman for a time and led sort of a wild existence, living in utter disgrace. He rejected the God of his mother. He renounced any need for religion and lived in an irresponsible and sinful life. Eventually, he became a slave trader, crossing the ocean several times as captain of the ship that was hauling slaves, responsible for the terrible human degradation that went on with the captives on this crowded ship. Once he fell overboard, John fell overboard, and his men didn't like him too much, so they threw a harpoon at him to put him out of his misery, but it missed, and he grabbed a hold of it, and they pulled him back into the boat. He had a deadly fever in Africa, but he didn't die. Wonder why? God had other plans. His time had not come yet. And so God saved his life a number of times. Finally, dissatisfied with his life, he began reading the writings of Thomas Kempis. Somehow, the Holy Spirit started to stir his soul, awakening him from sin and urging him towards salvation until Newton kind of gave in and gave up on himself. And he accepted in his heart the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story. He was so thoroughly converted that he felt a call from God to enter into the ministry. And sometime later he did. He was a pastor in Olney, England. Newton's disgraceful past never left his memory. It was always hard for him. He was completely dumbfounded over the privilege. How could he have the privilege of living free and in Christ after all that he had done? In an intense moment of inspiration, when he was thinking of the wonder of the grace of God which had saved even a wretch like him, he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath taught me, or hath brought me, safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. John Newton. This verse that we're looking at, verse 3, is telling us that having received a taste of God's grace, it ought to make us desire more of God, more of His Word, to crave the Word of God. The psalmist said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Now that's verse 3. I want to cover two more verses. There's a shift right here in verse 4. The new imagery. He's been talking about babes receiving milk. Now he's going to shift over and talk about living stones. Wow, what a transition from verse 3 to verse 4. From what we should be and do up to verse 4. Now moving over to what we are by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ. So the first part was more active, what we do, and the second part more passive, what God has done to us and for us and with us. And so let's look at just a couple verses to get our feet wet here. Verse 4, to whom coming, he just mentioned the Lord. So we're coming to the Lord as unto a living stone. So the analogy is that of a building of which Jesus Christ is a part of. He's going to build upon that. He is a living stone rather than just an inanimate object, the regular stone like you may pick up in a field. He's the essence. He's a living stone because He's the essence of life. He's the giver of life. He's a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He was rejected by His own and by the men of His day. He's been rejected by men and women and boys and girls ever since. Why? William MacDonald says, because they're stupid, selfish, amateurish, insignificant, short-sighted builders who cannot find a place for the Creator and Redeemer in their blueprint for life. Okay. Says it like it is, doesn't he? He says, it was so from the lowly birth. He was rejected at his lowly birth where there was no room for him in the inn of Bethlehem. We've certainly rejected Him as a whole, haven't we? In every era of history, through the centuries since Christ was here, He's been rejected by man, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's precious to God. Hold your place right here. We'll look at one more verse. Look back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. He's chosen of God and precious. And Paul says of Him, sort of in keeping with that thought, He's chosen of God and precious. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he thought it not something he had to hang on to, embrace. Like a robber comes in, he wants to embrace your things. He wants to take your things. Jesus thought it not necessary to do that, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how God thinks of His Son. He's special. Our text here, chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 4, the last part of the verse, but chosen of God and precious. And then he says of us, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are living stones, lively stones. Why? Why are we living stones? Because He gave us life. Jesus gave us life. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 15 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave us life like His own. So because He gave us life, we're living stones. Because we are in Him and He's living, we're living stones. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So we're living stones. And what do you do with living stones? He says, and are built up a spiritual house. Part of a spiritual house, a tabernacle for Him to dwell in. For God to live on earth in. We are living stones. Part of that tabernacle. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Listen carefully. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jesus has made us alive. And he's made us part of something, as if it were a building, a habitation, a place for God to dwell on earth. Living stones. Where does God dwell on earth? He dwells in our hearts, doesn't he? Collectively, we come to the church. Paul said of the church, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The church is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Talking about the collective church. But the church is made up of individuals. Are we individually dwelling places for God? He says in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The temple of God. Are you following the thoughts of Peter? We have this great salvation. He describes it really intricate description of our salvation in chapter 1. And we get to chapter 2, and he's telling us what we need to do in light of our great salvation. And all of these sins are put away. He says, drink the milk. Get in the milk jug. Drink the sincere milk of the Word so that you can grow thereby. So you can mature because you are living stones. You're part of the dwelling place of God here on earth. Your heart is his home. Wow. You say, maybe I shouldn't say you say. But we might be tempted to say, already heard that. No big deal. I know. Can anybody say anything you don't know already? But if we know all these facts and our heart can't rejoice over them, then something's wrong. He says, you're a holy priesthood, last part of verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament temple or the tabernacle, it was a place of the manifest presence of God. Where's the presence of God manifest now? In our hearts. In the church. In the Old Testament, it was the central sanctuary, a place of worship. Where do you worship now? In spirit and in truth, right? In our hearts. So he told the woman at the well, it's time. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need to go to the tabernacle. You don't need to worship here, down there in Jerusalem. You're going to worship in your heart, in spirit and in truth. That's where we are right now, in God's economy. In that place in the Old Testament, it was a place where the priesthood could offer up sacrifices that were acceptable to the Lord. And right now, listen, brothers and sisters, here's some food for thought. We are both the tabernacle and we are the priesthood. We are the tabernacle and the priesthood. What are we going to offer up? The sacrifice of praise from our lips. Does that really matter? Does it matter to God that we make this sacrifice of praise? It does. What else can we offer him? Thanksgiving for things he's done. How about Romans 12, 1 and 2? How about our bodies? Give him your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. It's the logical thing to do. To give him our bodies a living sacrifice. We can offer up, in Hebrews 13 and verse 16, we can offer him our works, our good works. We can offer our things. We can offer our service. We can offer up these things to God as believer priests. I hope you're wrapping your mind and heart around these truths. Let me just review real quickly. Because the Word of God produces in us both salvation and love for the brethren, we ought to have already put away sins like malice and guile and envy and evil speaking. Should have already done that. That has no place in your life. If it's there, you need to get it out quick. Because the Word of God produces in us both salvation and love for the brethren, we should now desire the sincere milk of the Word. Do you desire, not do you read, I didn't ask that, do you desire the Word of God? Ooh, that's a searching question. Because we are in Christ, the living stone, we have become living stones ourselves. We are a living tabernacle, a dwelling place for God on earth. And we are also a holy priesthood, capable of offering up sacrifices that will be holy to God and acceptable to God. Are you interested? We ought to all be interested. But you wouldn't be if you're not walking with the Lord. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not digging in His treasure chest here for more to believe Him for. As a pastor, I want to be a mature Christian. Sometimes I act like one and sometimes I don't. But as a pastor, I want you to be a mature Christian. Every one of you. I want us to be in love with Jesus Christ. He's our bridegroom. Not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. I want us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of these days you're going to be in front of Him. You're going to stand in His presence. And I'll tell you what, all this junk won't matter. And I just try to make the compare. The heavenly treasures and riches and all of the junk of the world and all the problems of the world, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. It could happen just that fast. And we'll wish that we had walked with the Lord, that we knew Him better and loved Him more. And I think that's where Peter's headed with this. And I hope we can be headed that way as well as we continue to study through this epistle. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this day, for the privilege of Your Word. Lord, I need to love it more. And Lord, I pray that You would help my want to and our want to. And Father, make of us all that we can be for Christ's sake. We need You to do that, Lord. Convict us. Prompt us, nudge us, rebuke us. Lord, do what we need continually. And Lord, please don't let up until we make the decision that would please You. And Father, when we do, we will have an abundant life. And we'll wish we had come here before now. Lord, help us to know. Help us to experience what Christ came to make us and to do with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.